Well, before we begin, let me just officially say Happy Mother's Day, and the sermon has absolutely nothing to do with it. So we're just continuing in our study of James, so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 13 through 18, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. So as we begin this morning, I am going to be reading it from a different version, so you can look up here, or you can follow along in your version and just see how different it may be. This is the NIV, and it says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own desire, or evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And as I said, we have been talking about temptation. This is connected to the first 12 verses of James 1, which basically tells us about trials. And as we've been talking about the last couple times together, how do trials and temptations work together? In fact, the way it works is that if you fail the trial, it's now become a temptation. And it has given an opportunity to sin. Now, as we've been talking about this, we have noted three things. First, that trials are common, and God is always faithful to provide an escape. And trials, as I just noted, can become temptation. The key is how you respond. So if we take the context of verses 2 through 12, we would say that if you respond to trials with a joyous attitude, with an understanding mind, with a submissive will, a believing heart, a humble spirit, then the trial remains only a test. Let me show you where all those points are. If you respond to trials with a joyous attitude, verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." And then he says that if you respond with an understanding mind, he says, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then verse 4 is talking about the submissive will, which basically says that you have to let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then, of course, the section that follows, verses 5 through 7, talks about a believing heart, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in what? Faith. Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. And then, of course, verses 9 through 11 deal with a humble spirit, because the poor man and the rich man are brought to the same level. And he says the brother of humble circumstances is to glory or boast in his high position, and the rich man is to boast or glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, it withers the grass, his flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits. Now, again, if you respond to trials in this manner, then it only remains a test. We can pass tests. We can. And we have them all the time. But if you fail the trial, then the trial has now become an opportunity for sin. That's verses 13 and following. See, we must remember that all sin is the result of temptation. It's the result of yielding to it. Sin is a fruit that comes from that root. Even though a man is suddenly or violently surprised by any sin, yet it sprang from some temptation or other. But it all comes from temptation. Now, we read this morning 2 Samuel chapter 11, so let me have you to turn there, because we see the same pattern right here in 2 Samuel 11. And the story is that tragically, we read about David's fall as he commits adultery and murder, and to be honest with you, a host of other sins. It's not just adultery and murder that we see. We hear lying, we hear deception, we hear cover-up. It's just over and over, unfortunately, that we see this. But if you'll look at the first couple verses, we'll notice some things that seem to identify David's problem. And the first we see is that David was idle. It says, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, that they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." Now that's not a good statement there. In fact, the idea of the spring when kings go out to battle, it's in Near East, kings normally went out to battle in the spring because the weather was good. You didn't have all the rains, and you had certainly a lot of food that was available on the way because soldiers would get weary from all the traveling that they were doing, and they would eat, you know, off the things of the land. But it tells us at the end of verse 1, "But David stayed at Jerusalem." And staying home in this situation certainly wasn't his usual practice. You can look at other chapters there in 2 Samuel, and you can see that he did not stay at home. He was usually part of this, being involved in war. But in this occasion that he stayed home, and it says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed. He walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." And this whole idea of walking around on the roof, we know that he had a very high elevation with the palace roof. It allowed him to see the courtyard of the nearby house. We also know from like Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, the roofs were usually commonly occupied. Joshua 2:6 tells us that they used them for storage. Remember when Rahab hid the spies among the flax? And they were used also, as we see here in 2 Samuel 11:2, for rest in the evening. And Jeremiah 19:13 even tells us that they were used for idolatrous worship. Here is a picture of one roof here that you can see how high it protrudes up, and you're able to see what's above you. Here's the ruins of the steps that was going up to David's palace. And you can already see it was really high up in elevation, just of the staircase going up. And then you would have, of course, the size of his palace, and then him being able to look down on everything that was going on. And if you'll notice there again, he walks around on the roof. He's idle. He should have been out in war. And that's when things tend to happen to us, that we get idle in our time and our mind wanders instead of having our mind busy and studious and keeping us from doing that. You know, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that second letter, he had to address the idleness of some of the Thessalonians. And he told them, "We hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Such people we command and urge you in the Lord Jesus to settle down and to earn the bread that they eat." And here in this case, they certainly were not working, and that caused them to become busybodies. I've experienced this in other people that are older and they retire and they get out of their routine. In fact, I have heard statistics saying that many die usually from that whole process of going into retirement because now the whole routine of their life is broken. They're no longer busy like they once were. Some people really need that kind of busyness. They don't know what to do with themselves if things become idle. Well, Hebrews 6:12 tells us that we do not want to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what was promised. We are told to not lack in zeal. We're told to keep our spiritual fervor and serve the Lord. And certainly we don't want to be busybodies, right? But we want to make sure that we don't let our guards down, and that's what happens. We let our guards down when we're idle, and our physical idleness can lend weight to our spiritual idleness. And here it certainly was so with David. We're talking about the king of Israel, and we're not talking about just really any person. We're talking about the psalmist. We're talking about a man who was told that he has a heart after God. Here's the man that writes in Psalm 42 about his heart panting after God. But any of us can fall. The best of us can fall. And we fall many times, or it begins in this idle stage. And here he's walking around on his roof, and from his roof he sees a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. That did not help the situation. You know, if she wasn't beautiful, he could have went, and walked away. But Satan uses many devices, right, when he's catching his prey, just as we do when we go out fishing. And we seek to use the best bait possible to deceive the fish so that we can get the catch. Same is true here. We also notice that he was vulnerable. As he walks around out there in his idleness, he looks down, he sees this. And this plays right into his own lust as it would play into any man's lust. Right? And we certainly do find out from seeing this very beautiful woman, it does demonstrate in the next verse that he begins to respond to the lust in his own heart when it says that he sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" How are we to respond to lust? Well, 2 Timothy 2:22 tells us to flee from it, to flee from these youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love and peace with those who call upon the Lord. In fact, David, if anyone in that we're looking at this morning knew the Scripture better than all of us here, and he knew what the Scripture said about these situations, but again, all of us can fall at any time. You could be up there on the mountain peaks and all of a sudden you could fall down in the valley. You just fell off the mountain, right? We have to guard ourselves against this. We do have to take the approach that Joseph took in this sexual situation by basically running. That's the fleeing part that we're seeing right here. But look at what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against the soul." Now, lust in this sense is certainly used in a bad way. We talked about there in James 1:14, it's used, and it's used also in a negative way. This is a neutral term, by the way, epithumia, used there in James 1:14. As I pointed out last time, it's used in a good way in 1 Timothy 3:1 about desiring the office of an overseer, the office of a pastor. But here it's also used in a negative way when talking about sexual temptation. But unfortunately, David's problems don't stop here. They only begin and they begin to mount on one another. And if you'll notice there, as we look at verse 3 again, what does it reveal about some other things in David's heart? Here he's idle. Here he is involved in giving into his own lust. We also see there that it brings out his pride because they tell him, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I mean, that should have shut it down right there. That should have cut it off. But no, we actually see some of his pride there. Proverbs 3:7 tells us, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil." Sometimes we get in those situations and we say, "Wow, I'm strong." I had a student ask me the other day, you know who it is when I say it. I gave him a Bible and he's been reading it and everything, and I've been excited for him, but he's been cornering me in every turn I make to ask me questions, which is okay. But he did ask me at the beginning of one class, he says, "You know, I read 5 chapters. Unfortunately, he read it during another class. He wasn't supposed to be doing that. And he asked me, he said, "Mr. Herford, how many chapters do you read a day?" I just thanked the Lord for the response that he gave me. And I said, "The point is not how many I read, but it's the one that I read that I understand. Because if I sit here and read 5 chapters and I don't understand it, what profit did it do for me?" But I could read one verse within the context of that chapter and understand that, and on that I can go on, right? And then I proceeded to tell him that I have sought in my life in 27 years to read the Bible through every year. And he's like, "Wow, you did it that, you know, 27 times." I don't know if it's been 27 times, but the point is simply this, that we don't want to walk in our own wisdom, right? And when we become idle, that can happen. And we get in a situation where we get challenged in our own sinful desires. We think we're strong. We think we can overcome this. And someone points it out, and it's either we're going to mount up in our pride or we're going to humble ourselves. And if we humble ourselves, it's like C.J. Mahaney puts in his book on humility. You know, it's the cream cheese on the face. Are we willing to point that out in someone's life? But then, on the other hand, we who have the cheese on our face, are we willing to accept that that was pointed out and humble ourselves? Well, David wasn't willing to do that because it says that he sent messengers and took her, and when he came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. Very interesting that phrase is right there because it's pointing out that because of that menstrual cycle that she was not pregnant, and when she became pregnant, as it says in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant," pointed out that in the text reveals that this pregnancy, this conception came through David, not through her husband Uriah. So when you read from 6, verse 6, all down to the rest of the chapter, you hear how David was very deceitful. He covers this up and he begins to hide his sin. We read him writing about this in Psalm 32 and verse 2 when he says, "Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit." If anyone knew anything about deceit, David did, because that's what he had committed. Now, as I was going through this, I noticed that David yielded to seven temptations. Seven of them. Notice what they were. We learned that he saw this woman, right? And it was one thing to see her, it was another one to gaze at her, to look longingly or very long, either one, right? As I shared last week, I love the statement Swindoll makes. It's not the first look that's deadly, it's the second look. So he saw her. He saw her bathing. And the second temptation, I believe, is in verse 3, is when he sent and inquired about her. So he's following up on that whole temptation. He yielded to the looking part, and he says, "I got to know who this woman is. Who is this lady? She's beautiful. I've got to have her." See, he's following up on his lust, and lust, that's all it can do is take and take and take. It doesn't give. I used to say this, and I've corrected myself since then. I said, the only person I can lust after is my wife, and then I've corrected that and say, no, I don't want to do that. I want to love her, because lust and love are two separate things. Lust is not love. And so we find out that after they reveal who this woman is, he ignored this. And then verse 4, he took her. There is really abuse of power, wouldn't you say that? Because he's the king, who's going to refuse the king. So he took her. We don't find any kind of withdrawal on her part, refusal on her part. I mean, she's just as guilty as him. In fact, this whole situation was punishable by death. And then, of course, he lied about it. He covered it up. He hid it. And then the ultimate was committed. He had her husband, Uriah, murdered. Temptation always leads to sin. It never leads to righteousness. It never leads to holiness. So when you're tempted in a situation, all the flags need to go up. No matter what that temptation is, it doesn't have to be sexual. And many times we think about temptation, we always think sexual. It doesn't have to be that. It could be anything. I was doing an experiment with my class, as we've been studying how to study the Bible. And we've been going over the principle of observation. Observation is used in every study. Every study. And I keep pointing out observation means to look, and the longer that you look, the more you're going to see. So, I had an opportunity for two lessons. They didn't know the second lesson. They didn't even point it out. But the second lesson focused on this. The first thing I did was pass out a Hershey's candy bar. And I gave every student a Hershey candy bar. And the only instructions I gave as I was passing it out, don't touch it. Did anybody touch it? You better believe it. They were rolling it over, looking at it, you know, doing all those things. And then I wrote, the only instruction on the board is I said, do whatever you need to do with this Hershey bar to observe and describe it. And the first thing I heard was, does that mean we could eat it? I'd be surprised if someone didn't eat it, right? But wasn't the second one there? Not that this was leading to sin. The sin would be if I said don't eat it, and they ate it anyway. It's kind of like the marshmallow test. Have any of y'all seen that on YouTube? The marshmallow test? Look it up. They put a little kid in a room with a marshmallow on a plate, and they say, if you sit here till I come back and not eat this marshmallow, I'll give you another marshmallow. Oh, these kids are dying. I mean, they're playing with it. One even smells it. The other one licks it. Oh, one just gave in altogether and just started eating it. They didn't care. They didn't try to fight the temptation. But it's classic, isn't it? It's like I said, Swindoll jogging in the park. He comes to a park bench. It says wet paint. And he says, what happens? I get paint all over me. He challenged the prohibition there. We tend to challenge that. We hear do not, and in our mind we're thinking, I'm going to do it. Don't tell me do not. Temptation leads to sin. That's all it can offer. It can offer anything good. Look at that. First part, go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, James. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You fail this, it becomes the temptation to sin. In fact, while you're failing this, while that trial is going on, temptation is certainly there to give up, to not rejoice in the Lord, Philippians 4:4. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord, but our trials are so grievous that we give in to the grief of the trials rather than give in to the command to rejoice. You said, but I want to do it truly from my heart. And I'm with you on that. I would too. And I want that. But sometimes if you put your feet in the right direction, your emotions will follow. In other words, do what is right because you know that it's right. The Bible says that it's right. And don't rely on your emotions. Don't lean on your own understanding. You're trusting in the Lord. You're fearing the Lord. You're departing from evil. It's just like those days when you don't feel like reading the Bible, you don't feel like praying, do it anyway. Follow the pattern of obedience, and your emotions will follow. We can also note, too, and we did last time, that temptation leads to blaming God. You fail the test, you begin to rationalize that fall. You say, well, if it wasn't for this situation I was in, this place that I was at, if it wasn't for the woman that you gave to be with me, Lord, I'd have never eaten that fruit. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And we pointed out in this passage last time a couple things. Let no one say to himself, middle voice. He's saying this to himself. He's not saying it to someone else. This is this inward rationalization that's going on. Let no one say to himself, when he is tempted, when he has failed the test, don't say that God is tempting me. Don't say I'm being tempted by God. God, you are the one ultimately responsible for this. You wouldn't have put me in this situation, this would never happen. You wouldn't have gave me this car that drives 200 miles an hour. I would have never broke the speed limit or the sound barrier. Right? That's kind of the way we do it. We blame God for our sin, and this whole idea of blaming God for sin goes all the way back to the garden. And just ask yourself, how many times have I done that this week? Now, you could be so blind and not even see it. And usually this is something that you can ask your spouse about, how many times have I done this week? Or on the other hand, you can be just so convicted and know that you've done this. You don't need your spouse to chime in, right? But he tells us why that we can't say that God is indirectly involved in our temptation, or even directly involved. The passage here is talking about indirectly. Is because God cannot be tempted by evil. He is untemptable. He has no arousal by evil. He has no response to evil other than to punish it. And he certainly doesn't tempt anyone. He doesn't lead people into sin. He leads them into righteousness. Leads them into holiness. The true culprit, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And we learn about temptation that it works with our lust. It doesn't work against it, it works with it. Works hand in hand. Here's that same verse in the NIV, but each person is tempted when he is dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. As I was looking at that word there, in the NAS, it says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away. And the word itself does mean what we see right up here in verse 14 in the NIV. It means to drag away. And in fact, it's a present participle. It means is in the process of being dragged away. He's dragged away by his own sinful lust. We don't need outside help. We've got all the problem inside of us. We've got this flesh. And it's like now having the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us that the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want to do. Yeah, we don't need help with this in terms of doing it, committing it. We've got that down. But dragged away by their own lust, their own desires, and enticed. Those are hunting terms where you're seeking to deceive the animal that you're trying to catch or kill, whichever. And the enticing is taking the bait. It's taking the bait altogether. And then it tells us in verse 15 that sin can only produce sin. Again, it goes back to temptation can only produce sin. Sin can only produce sin. You know, we can't think, well, if I do this and watch this, it's okay, it's not going to have any kind of effect on my life. But it will. You might not see it immediately, but it will. As Song of Solomon says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's those little things that we give way to that allow for the bigger things later. So those little things that you think are insignificant, they're not insignificant. Sin is sin, no matter what it is. Yes, there's some sin greater than other sin. I mean, that's a given. We see that every day in the news. We see that in society. Certainly murder is worse than thinking about murder or hate. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. Sin can only produce sin. Psalm 7:14, I thought this was interesting in the Amplified Version. It says, "Behold, the wicked man conceives iniquity and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." You see the whole process right there. You see, just like there in the story with David, it started with the eyes, and it fed the desires, and then it gave birth to sin. We could just cut it off before it gets to that conception or the giving birth. See, again, like Romans 6:23, we see this verse, we quote this verse, we know this verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Focus in on that first part, the wages of sin. It's not life. It's nothing about life here. So again, we fail the test. We blame God for it. We begin to rationalize with our sin. But again, James corrects us here. God can't be tempted by sin, and he certainly tempts no person. The real culprit is you, verse 14. Each one is tempted. Each individual is tempted when he is dragged away and enticed. When he takes the bait. See, the temptation is the bait. You don't have to take it. But if you're failing the test, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be up there talking to a serpent and telling that serpent that we're not to touch this fruit. God never said that, by the way, but if he told you not to eat of it, then why would you want to touch it? Why would you want to play around with it? Why would you want to play with fire? So again, the real culprit is us. We're dragged away and enticed by our own lust. But then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, brings forth death. This is the fall right here. In fact, the rest of the passage we'll pick up next time, but he tells them, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." In other words, he's still answering the argument. He's saying, don't blame God. You're the reason why you fail. God can't be tempted by any sin, and he's not going to tempt anyone to sin. What God does is give good and perfect gifts. They come down from Him, a perfect God who does not change. In fact, what He brings forth is not sin and death. Verse 18, He brings forth new spiritual life. And so again, as we continue to look at this whole subject of trials and temptations, we see here the whole pattern. We see here the process. And even when you get down to verse 19, He hasn't stopped. He's still carrying this within the context by telling them, everyone must be quick to hear. Everyone must be slow to speak. Everyone must be slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, first therefore that appears, based upon all of this, you've got to put aside all filthiness. You've got to put aside all that remains of wickedness. And in humility, you are to receive the word implanted, which is able to save, to deliver your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Here's the mirror, he says, verse 23 and following. The mirror is right before you. It shows you your ugly self and how you have fallen. Take a good look. Remember what you have seen. Remember what the Lord has pointed out to you. And don't walk away immediately forgetting what kind of person you are. But verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And usually the first sin that happens in our fall is with our tongue. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is useless. And then chapter 3, he spends almost an entire chapter on the subject of the tongue. You want to know what pure and undefiled religion is? Verse 27, he says, this is what is pure and undefiled in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Minister to the poor and protect your own heart. That sounds like Proverbs 4. Guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Guard your heart. Don't blame God. Blame yourself. And look for the way of escape. God's provided it every time. Every time. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we've had in Your Word. Help us to understand what we have heard. Ring it clearly in our hearts this morning that we see the clear way of escape from temptation, from falling into temptation. Help us, Lord, to learn how to put our hands over our mouths when we're going through trials. It's the first thing that we like to do is complain. But our complaint is against You, God. Help us to see that that's what we're doing. And rationalizing about our trial, that we have the right to talk about it to other people. And I'm not denying the opportunity to get help from other people, but I think we've got to be careful in how we share this so it doesn't turn into a temptation leading to sin. You tell us in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Help us to take the approach Jesus took when He was persecuted. He didn't say a word. Even when He was tempted in all points as we are, He didn't sin. He kept committing Himself to You, Father. Help us to do the same thing. And I know the difference between us sinning and Jesus sinning. He couldn't sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And I know we're prone to sin because of our fallenness and because of this flesh that we still have. But Lord, help us to even pray, as Jesus taught the disciples to pray, that You would deliver us from temptation. We ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.